We arrived home late one evening and saw our neighbour's house on fire with no sign of them outside the house at all. We wouldn't worry, would we, about standing in their front garden yelling and shouting and in a sense embarrassing ourselves. We would do all we could to alert them to the danger. We wouldn't stand there worrying about what they would think. We wouldn't think, oh no, I'm trampling over their lawn. All this yelling and shouting. We wouldn't worry if the other neighbours started to come out and to look at us and say, what are you doing? Because once they saw the fire, they would join in shouting as well. Well, it's a bit like that when it comes to speaking to people about hell and about God's wrath. Some people think it's wrong to speak about these things because they think we're scaring people into heaven. They think that we should speak only of the love of God and the wonder of being loved by God. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? If your neighbour's house was on fire, you wouldn't stand outside and go, hello dear neighbour, you have a wonderful lawn outside, come and stand on the lawn with me. You have a wonderful view, come on with me. You wouldn't do that. Satan, your house is on fire. Get out. You're in danger. You need to leave now. And they would thank you for it. And so it is with the gospel. We do need to think about the bad news. Because it's when we understand how bad the bad news is, then we realise how good the good news is. And this topic that we're thinking of today, of the wrath of God, not often spoken about. Some churches you would go to, you wouldn't hear much about it at all. Some Christians would almost like us to believe or to think that, well, God has changed. He's not as angry as he is in the Bible. But we can't do that. God doesn't change. And we need to think about it. And we need to think about it because God's wrath is real, because it falls on everyone who fails to follow Jesus. And that's the majority of the people that we know. And it's utterly, utterly terrible. So these are the things we're going to think on today. They're not pleasant, but they'll give us a love for those who are perishing. They'll help us to see the danger that they're in, or perhaps the danger that you're in. And it'll help us to realise how wonderful our Saviour is in what he did for us. So first of all, God's wrath is real. It shouldn't take much to convince us that it's real. As I've said on the sheet there, Scripture is full of references. We've already sung from Psalm 5, where it speaks of God hating all who do wrong. Psalm 11, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Nahum 1:2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The mountains quake before him and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Then somebody might say, but that's all in the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Rather, be afraid of the one, it's God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Ephesians tells us that, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Revelation 6:16 speaks about people who haven't trusted Jesus and followed him on the last day, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Scripture's full of it. We need to think about it. We see glimpses of it throughout Scripture, in the flood, on Sodom and Gomorrah, in Egypt and the plagues, and then in the destruction of Pharaoh's army. In AD 587 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed because God was angry with the people there. In AD 70, Jerusalem was again destroyed It was invaded by the Romans and utterly destroyed. One writer who was there said that the blood ran in rivers in the streets. God brought this judgment on them because they had executed his beloved son, and they had ignored God's ways, and they didn't turn to him and seek forgiveness. So God's wrath is real. But it's more terrible than we imagine. What we have seen up to now has been greatly diluted. Greatly diluted. But in verse 10 of chapter 14, this passage that we're looking at, we're told that he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. It will not be diluted at all in hell. And we need to think about this, because the Bible speaks so much about it. It would be nothing short of deceitful of me not to tell you about it. And churches or ministers that fail to teach this, or who are embarrassed by it, are deceiving themselves and deceiving others. God's wrath is real. Secondly, God's wrath falls on everyone who fails to follow Jesus. Revelation 14 describes two groups of people. Describes in verses 1 to 5 this 144,000. Said it's a symbolic number, saying all of the people in the Old Testament times, all of the people in the New Testament times, every one of them, they're described as having been redeemed. Verse 3, they're described as having the Lamb's name and the Father's name on their foreheads. That's imagery taken from Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel, God is about to destroy the city in 587 BC of Jerusalem. And he's going to destroy Jerusalem. They say, send out a writer into the town. And this writer, I want you to mark the people clearly that belong to me. Put a mark on their heads. And those people will be spared judgment because they're mine. And in Revelation, that picture is picked up again. And those who had the Father's name on their forehead are spared the judgment. They're there in heaven rejoicing, delighting, excited. They're safe. But then there's another group of people we see in verse 6 to 20. And these are the verses of judgment. And there's people who are going to be judged. And they too are identified. They too have a mark on them. Not literally, but they have been marked out, as it were, as belonging to the devil. Now, does that mean that they were all Satan worshippers? Does it mean that they were all desperately wicked people? No. In chapter 13, at the end of it, we find the beast, the devil, mimicking what happened in Ezekiel. He is about to pour out his anger on the world and on believers. And so he says, mark everyone that's not a believer. He sets up a huge image of himself and he says, you worship that. And the people that don't worship it, but true believers, they're executed. And everyone else, to be spared the judgment, is marked out as belonging to the devil. They don't follow Jesus. And if you're not following him, Jesus says, whoever is not for me is against me. And they're marked out. And it's these people who are marked out in this way, they're the ones that suffer God's judgment. They're the ones that suffer God's judgment. There's only two types of people here. Those who have followed Jesus and those who do not. There's no third group of people, the nice, decent people that although they don't follow Jesus, they're not particularly bad. Chapter 13, verse 16 says that all those who haven't bowed to the image and been killed, all of the rest of them, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, received a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. All. Anyone who isn't following Jesus is part of that all that God's wrath falls on. Falls on everyone who fails to follow Jesus. Falls on extremely wicked people, yes, but it also falls on your nice next door neighbour who doesn't follow Jesus, or the man behind the counter in the shop who doesn't follow Jesus, or the person sitting next to you in church or in front of you in church if they don't follow Jesus. Well, there's a false idea that God hates sin and loves the sinner. It's half true. God loves the sinner enough to provide a way of salvation, but the Bible also tells us that he hates the sinner, because the sinner sins. The sinner disobeys God, and over again, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that people who sin will receive the full wrath of God. God, we're told, hates the sinner. His anger is on the wicked. He abhors the liar and the proud. Haven't we been proud? Haven't we told lies? God's anger is on us. We can't hide behind half-truths. We need to remember that God's wrath is on real people with real faces and real names. It falls on anyone and everyone who has not been redeemed or bought by Jesus, rescued by Jesus. Jesus came to save people from the wrath that they deserved. He himself took that wrath on them so that they wouldn't have to face it. And that wrath has been poured out in all its fullness on Jesus, and not the person who trusts in Jesus. But the person who doesn't trust in Jesus, that wrath is still there for them, and they're going to have to face it. God's wrath falls on everyone who fails to follow Jesus. That brings us to our third point. It's the one that's our main point. I want you to know this is probably the hardest sermon I have ever had to preach. It has not been pleasant this last week preparing this sermon, the last 2 weeks. But we must think about it, because the destinies of people around us depend on it. Perhaps your destiny depends on it. God's wrath is utterly, utterly terrible. It's not cruel. It's not a loss of self-control. It's not a fit of bad temper. It's his reaction to our sin. It is a holy reaction, and it will be utterly fair. God is only angry where anger is deserved, where it is called for. But what will it be like? God's wrath means, in the first place, absolute poverty. Professor Donnelly, in his book on hell, gives these headings, and I would recommend that you read the section on his book on hell. It will stir your heart for those around you who are facing this punishment. God's wrath means absolute poverty. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9 we read, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Hell is a place of separation from God. Now that maybe doesn't sound so bad. I know plenty of people who would be quite glad to have God out of their lives. They hate God. They want rid of God. They don't like hearing about God. And the thought of being without God sounds great to them. But they think that that will mean that hell will be a place of fun and games and pleasure, with nobody looking over them telling them they shouldn't be doing it. But what they fail to realise is that every moment of pleasure, everything that is enjoyable, the very ability that we have to enjoy anything is from God. And in hell, you will have no gifts from God. In hell, there will be nothing good, nothing pleasurable. There will be nothing that is pleasant. It will be absolute poverty in every sense. Nothing pleasurable to look at, nothing pleasurable to taste, to hear, to smell, to think about, to touch. Because every good and pleasant thing comes from God. And it's His goodness that makes even the life of a sinner pleasant to him. It's God's goodness that allows him, that allows the sinner to enjoy his food. And sometimes I hear people say things like, I would rather be in hell because all my friends are there. There'll be no friends in hell. You will hate them. Because friendship is a gift from God. There'll be no laughter, no enjoyment of any kind. God's wrath means you'll be stripped of all His blessings. God says that in this life the blessings are there to point us to Him and to lead us to Him. His kindness is to lead us to repentance. There'll be no chance to repent in hell, and there'll be no kindnesses to point you in that direction. It means absolute poverty. It means something worse. It means agonizing pain. It means agonizing pain. We read in Revelation 14 that the person in hell will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. The Bible is full of imagery. Fire, smoke, sulfur. Elsewhere it speaks of a worm that doesn't die, that gnaws and gnaws away at people. The imagery isn't to be taken literally. When it speaks, it's like this, it's using symbols. But the symbols point us to something that is real and that is much worse. We know how painful it is when we burn ourselves. Scripture is saying the pain of hell will be much worse. It speaks to us of a pain beyond anything we can imagine. Perhaps the pain of a stinging conscience, like a worm that gnaws at our memories. That will it be that the people in hell will remember every sermon, every Sunday school lesson, in painstaking detail, the person who displayed Christ's love to them, the times they heard the gospel, and they'll cry, why didn't I see it? Why did I ignore that? And it'll gnaw at them, and the memories of it will gnaw at them. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. How often have we felt utterly broken, and we have sobbed and sobbed. Jesus says that there will be such weeping in hell, and it will not end. God's wrath means agonizing pain. But it's worse. God's wrath means an angry presence. There's a popular notion that God is absent from hell. God is not. God is everywhere. And Revelation 14:10 tells us that He is present in hell. They will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. In one sense, the people are separate, as we saw a moment ago. They're separate from all of God's blessings. They're separated from His love, but God is present. And that makes hell infinitely worse. It is God's holy and righteous anger poured out unrelentingly on sinners. Those in hell will have to gaze upon the awesome purity of God. And just as there are times whenever we see something that is particularly vile and wicked, and the vileness of it burns itself into our memory, and whenever we think about it, it torments our minds. So it will be in hell when the wicked look on the holiness of God. His purity will torment them. And they will everywhere they turn, it will be there, and they won't be able to flee from it. And what will make it much worse will be the truth that that purity could have covered over all of their sins. They could have gone to Jesus when they were alive, and they could have said, make me holy like You. Would Your purity cover over all of my sin? And they didn't do it, and now that purity is always before them, in their face, as it were, and they see it and they're kicking themselves. Why didn't I ask Jesus to make me pure? But more than that, there will be an angry God before them. They have trampled his son. They have spat on his sacrifice. They have rejected his love. And God's wrath at his son being rejected is unimaginable. We're given a picture of how thorough and how awful it will be. It's only a picture. John is told, he says, imagine a scene where there are people out in the vineyard and they're harvesting the grapes, and they have a huge basket on their shoulder and they're filling the grapes into it, and they're taking that huge basket of grapes and they're tipping it into a wine press, and the servant girls have kicked off their shoes and they're in the wine press and they're trampling through it and they're trampling down the grapes, and the grape juice is through the hole at the bottom and it's running, trickling in fine channels down into the vat, and the vat is slowly filled. Except John says it's not grapes. In the baskets, and there are thousands, it's people. It's people. And it's not servant girls trampling them down, it's Almighty God. And it's not little fine rivers either that are running out. So awful and so terrible is the righteous and fair wrath of God that the blood flows 6 or 7 feet high for 200 miles. It shows us the thoroughness of God's wrath when it is poured out. And it's only an image. But that image is meant to convey a reality that is beyond our imagination. And there's more still. It will never end. God's wrath means an awful prospect. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest. Hell, one writer says, is as eternal as heaven. But in life, even in the darkest moments, there is always the hope that things will get better. There is no such hope in hell. Thomas Watson wrote, I've quoted it before, if all the body of earth and sea were turned to sand, and all the air up to starry heaven were nothing but sand, and a little bird should come every 1,000 years and fetch away in her beak but the 10th part of a grain of all that vast heap of sand, oh, what numberless years would be spent before that vast heap of sand would be filled. Yet, if at the end of all that time the sinner might come out of hell, there would be some hope. But that word ever breaks the heart. The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There will be no rest, it says. No rest. You'll want with every fibre of your being to stop, to slow down, to rest. But there will be no rest. And we use that phrase in jest, don't we? There's no rest for the wicked. But behind it lies an awful truth. God's wrath will never let up. The wicked have trampled his beloved son. They have offended the eternal God, and their punishment will be eternal. What lessons do we need to learn? If you're here today and you are not following Jesus, please turn now to Jesus and seek forgiveness. He offers to take this awful wrath on himself so that you don't have to face it for eternity. He says, just come to me and ask, and I'll do it. Samuel Rutherford, minister in the RP Church in the 1600s, said to his congregation, he said, If one soul from Anwath, that was where he preached, would meet me in heaven, then heaven would be two heavens for me. Some of you I expect to meet in heaven because you speak often about your faith. But some of you, heaven will be two heavens for me if I see you there. Come to Christ. Come to Christ today. Those of you who are believers, how thankful. How thankful we should be to Jesus. He has taken this wrath. It's all been poured out on him. It has been spent to the very last drop. The awfulness of it, the eternity of it, the angry presence of God. He cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. He felt the full wrath of God so that you would never have to feel it. How thankful we should be to Jesus. How much we should love him. Thirdly, there is nothing more important than heaven and hell. This vision establishes for us what is important in life. People are going to hell. Our friends and our neighbours and our family who aren't Christians are going to hell. And there's nothing more important than that fact. Not our reputation, not our comfort, not our standing in the community. Those people that we look at day by day, maybe it's our family, maybe it's people in our office, maybe it's people that we meet. God is as angry today with them as he is with the damned in hell. Does it bother him? God sends us out to urge them and to plead with them to turn to Jesus. At the minister's conference I heard an account of someone who had lost his daughter. She was six. And they were moving from one side of the States to the other, and they had gone to a shopping centre and they were moving house, and they had stopped there for something to eat, and she disappeared. And they were beside themselves, and they ran up and down the aisles looking for her, and they couldn't find her. The father went out into the car park, and he went to the exit of the car park, and he stopped every car and said, "Stop, I've lost my daughter. Will you open the car? Will you open the boot? Let me look in." The next car, "I've lost my daughter. Will you open the boot? Let me see into your car. You're in a van. I want to see into your van. Let me into your van. Look, I've lost my daughter." And he didn't care how many people he annoyed or how many people were irritated at him. There was a lost person that he was seeking to save. Too often we're afraid of what people might think of us. They might think we're crackpots. They might think that we're Bible bashers. We're not. We love them. I'm not suggesting that you need to stop everyone you meet and shout in their face that they're going to hell. Everyone is not your responsibility, but there are people who are your responsibility. Their friends that you know, your family that you know, that God has placed in your circle of contacts. They're your responsibility. There can be no delight as we tell people about the wrath of God. There can only be sorrow. People have to see that it bothers us that we believe that they're going to hell. People have to see that it saddens us when we hear them speak lightly about there being no rest for the wicked. Whenever they say things like, "It's okay, all my friends will be in hell," they've got to see that that hurts us. They've got to see that we care. And then whenever they see that nothing matters more to us than their welfare, they'll listen to our message. Tomorrow someone may ask you what you did at the weekend. What will you say? You could say that you went to church and the minister spoke about the wrath of God. They might say, "You don't believe in all that, do you?" Say, "Yes, I do. That's why Jesus came to die Why do you think Jesus came to die? He died to take that wrath that we wouldn't have to. We need to help people see that our greatest problem in life is not sickness, is not mortgages, is not our car, is not our job, is not the state of farming in Ireland, but it's God. God's wrath because of our sin. And we need to help people see that, because if they don't know that the bad news is that bad, they will never go looking for the good news. And once they realize the bad news is so bad, they will want the good news. Some people think it isn't loving to talk about these things, but it's the most loving thing that we can do. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for him taking the punishment that was mine, the wrath that was mine, the eternity that should have been spent in hell that was mine. Thank you that he took the pain that was mine, and the poverty that was mine, and that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When it should have been me that was forsaken. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Father, I pray for those maybe here today, certainly in our family circles and amongst our friends, who are facing your wrath. Lord, stir up for us such a sense of overwhelming sorrow in our hearts, that they will see that we care, and that what bothers us should bother them, and that they will want to hear the good news. Lord, I pray for the hearts of your people here that are heavy today as they consider their loved ones. But Lord, encourage them that as they come to you and plead for their loved ones, that you will hear and answer, and that you're the God who brings life to those who are dead, who brings a heart of flesh to hearts that are stony, and Father, that you're the God who opens the eyes of the blind and unstops deaf ears. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.